actually start discussing something somewhat simple, I guess. It's instructions. And some of us probably got some gifts with some interesting instructions attached to them, as you need to put A and B together to get C, kind of thing. And I was reminded of when Stephen and I tried to put his office door on recently. It did not go very well. Let me just put that. So Brad built this beautiful wall and kind of casing for the door and windows, and then it was drywalled by some people, and they did a good job too. Stuart came and mudded, and Stephanie worked very hard on that wall as well. But then came putting on the door, and I was just at this place of, hey, I think I could do it. It sounds pretty simple. And so off go Stephen and I to Home Hardware to buy this door. We borrow Neil's truck to transport it, because obviously my car won't carry it. And so I just want to clarify this. I am very unhandy. This is probably the biggest task I've ever undertaken in my life. And it shows that I'm the least handy person on this earth. But Steve and I bring this door into the church, and we're so excited about it. We run it upstairs and we start laying everything out. I get the instructions out, and I'm like, oh, okay, this seems pretty easy. I even Google a few videos to watch them and see them put it together, thinking, I've got this. It's gonna happen. I followed someone else's instructions, it's easy. This was not the case, as 2 hours later of struggling with this door jamb, bending nails, I quickly realized that I was in over my head. In fact, some lovely people from our church came for a visit, saw this monstrosity, kind of had a good laugh, and left. I felt very awful. So I had to call someone to help out. Another pastor in Stony Plain is actually, he does construction on the side, so I called him out, brought him out here, and he looked at the door, and he was very kind about what he saw before him, and he's like, I'm going to bring in my door guy from our church, and we will have this fixed. So he quickly made sure to tear down whatever I did before the door guy got there and make it look nice before he presented this awful thing. You know, as Christians, we can chuckle at that. But how often do we approach life like this, where we're kind of given like the way to do things, but instead we choose to kind of grab onto someone else's book on how things work, or read on like how Rick Warren perceives how we should do something, or Philip Yancey, versus looking at the Bible. Real Christian life is one that is actually learned when we're in the world. You see, the truth is we're not to be of this world, but we are to be in this world. We're to live for Jesus in the midst of a wicked and ungodly time. And so today, when we turn to Philippians chapter 2, we read this, starting in verse 14, and we're going to go to verse 16. Verse 14, Paul writes this, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. This is what Paul desired for the church of Philippi as he wrote to them. He wanted them to shine brightly in a world that is crooked and depraved. This is God's desire for us as well. This is God's desire for us as a church. We are not to retreat from the world, as we are to live for God in this world. We are to live for Him in a world that is crooked and depraved. How can we live for Christ in this world? Can I pick up the purpose-driven life and live according to what Rick Warren wants? Before we get into that, me just first identify one major thing. There's something that is actually required in living for Christ in the world. We need to understand that this world is broken and it is fallen. And yes, on paper, when we look at something like that, and even when we first glance, it seems super simple to state that, yes, I can look around and see that the world is fallen. But it is actually far more complicated than we realize. The struggle, it presents itself when we treat the world like we treat the weather. Have you ever done that before? Where we make comments about how, you know, oh, it's for weather, we'll say something like, oh, it's a lovely day today, or, oh boy, they're calling for some cold weather for the next few weeks. It's going to be so dark and gloomy. This is the same way we identify brokenness of this world around us. You know, we make these statements of, oh, this world is so scary. There's things happening all around us. This is probably the worst thing. You know, this is the worst time it's ever been. I can't think of a crazier time than the one we're living in. The end is coming. We've probably all made statements like that. We try to identify the days and the moments that we see the light of God shine through, though, in the darkness at times. And we're excited to see when light shines through. And we're like, oh, it's such a lovely day. People are so kind to each other today. It's hands across America. God tells us this, though. Darkness remains in this world. It is not a weather pattern. It is always there, just as he is. He tells us that we, his people, are to be aware of the darkness in this world and that we must live in contrast to that darkness. We see these dark aspects of the world when we understand the goals that are placed before us. At least this is what commercials have tried to tell us, or newspapers, or Facebook, or Twitter, whatever you're on. It tells us things like political agendas, success, money, esteem, and even sexuality, that these are things to attain and have. These are not the goals of Christianity, however. Although, I do have to chuckle at one, as God does give us the command to be fruitful and multiply. We should understand that God grants pleasure in our lives, and we should be thankful for that. You know, I had a funny conversation with someone just over the holidays here that I had to really think about. Because they had this fancy staff function, and it was an oil company that they were at, and they talked about how they did this kind of white elephant gift exchange where I guess you can do these trades and such all throughout it. And they, at one point in time, they were so excited because in their lap was an iPad and they were just thrilled about this. Seconds later, it was taken away from them and suddenly they found themselves in possession of just cash, a lot of money. And they were excited about this as well. And finally, the time came where they ended up with a chainsaw. And they just looked at this, and they were down and upset about it. And as they were driving home, they're like, wow, how ungrateful of me to be upset about the fact that my company would give me a chainsaw, even though at one point in time, I had an iPad. That's pretty crazy. But our pleasure is something that should not clash with God's law or be in opposition of it. You see, we can experience wealth, good sex, fame, and many other things, but these are not the end goals for us. I read a secular article the other day which pointed out that the monogamous religious relationships are the ones that actually leave people satisfied with their sexual relationship, versus those who stated they were unsatisfied with multiple partners. These people that I usually identify as atheists or other types of groups. There's something to following Jesus. There's something to having satisfaction with what he provides for us. How many of us maybe came out downhearted from what we received during the Christmas holidays and we're like, oh, I didn't get this. That's too bad. But Paul in Philippians 2, he shows us what goals we should actually have as Christians. We're about to set our yearly goals, I guess, in a few days. Maybe we should pay attention to what Paul directs us towards in his letter to the church of Philippi. He starts by saying, a Christian who is living in this world must be in full submission to God. How do we do that? Well, we live our lives without complaining or arguing to God. Ooh, that's a tough one, at least for me. And Paul continues to say that we also need to live our lives blameless before other people. We're called to live blameless and pure lives. This can happen when we live our lives blameless before God. We are to be without fault as God's children. So to start off, we're to submit our lives to God, and this is probably one of the toughest things we could possibly do. What really makes it so difficult is that living our lives in full submission means that we should be living without complaining or arguing. The word arguing is based on the Greek word from which we get our English word dialogue. It is simply referring to the inward reasoning in the mind. Dialogue is commonly used today, and we view this word in a positive light, don't we? The Bible, however, did not view this word in the same way, as dialogue is not considered a virtue. The word would take an even worse meaning when dialogue was directed towards God. Dialogue between people and God is not a good thing. Remember that dialogue is not talking to God. But talking to God is a positive thing. The reason why dialogue is viewed as negative is because arguing with God is not a good thing. God does not want us to argue with him. As parents, we do not want our kids to argue with us. At least, I think my children do at times, is they babble and when it gets heated. So I don't know if they're really arguing or not, but it doesn't feel good. I'm sure some of you have asked children to go do the dishes and they've argued with you about doing that and why they shouldn't. You don't appreciate it. Dialogue or arguing in this context of Paul's letter to the people of Philippi is meaning the human reasoning that occurs in our hearts. This dialogue is actually rebellion against the will of God. This type of reasoning, when it is expressed externally, then becomes something we call complaining. And I will admit to guilt in this area. As recently, we've had to deal with struggles with our trailer in Stettler, even. We want to sell it, right? But the trailer, it actually has been a blessing for us as we lived there, and we enjoyed having this shelter for us in Stettler. So our complaints really fall short because God has blessed us with this place in the beginning. This complaining and grumbling is something that actually occurs all throughout Scripture, so I'm actually not the only guilty one. Matthew 20, chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, it tells a story of workers in a vineyard and how they grumbled against the landowner. This parable consists of a landowner who hired some men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for their day's work. That same day, the landowner hired another group. He would hire more at noontime and even more men later on in the afternoon. At the end of the day, the landowner paid each worker one denarius. He paid them each this, regardless of how long they had worked that day. The ones who worked far longer than all the others complained as they saw it as an injustice that all who had worked that day made the exact same wage as them. They didn't work the same amount of time. How dare they get paid the same? And so they grumbled against the generosity of the landowner in this moment of grace that the landowner gives to these other people that didn't work as long. They were in rebellion of his grace that he was showing to the people. In Matthew 20:11, it says this, when they receive it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Complaining occurs quite often in the Bible. And then in Luke's gospel, we end up reading about the Pharisees complaining against Jesus' disciples. Why? Because Jesus had the nerve to eat with two tax collectors. people who are labeled as sinners. Luke 5:30 states this, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" And so I wonder, is this, I always am curious about this. How would I respond if someone came to me looking for something to eat or just to for someone to hang out with on a random day? And I know that I also get the grumbly kind of feeling in my stomach and the complainy kind of feeling on my heart. There have been moments when people have come to this church looking for handouts, and part of me is always tempted to go down the human road and be like, "Oh, you're just doing this and you're trying to cheat the system," instead of seeing the loved one of Jesus before me and how I can aid them. And then when we turn to Exodus, we see that actually one of the stars of the book is this thing called grumbling and complaining, as the Israelites were brutal at doing this. The grumbling that they did, it points to their rebellion as the people of Israel, and as they wandered around this wilderness. They grumbled because they were in Egypt to start off with. They were slaves, so who can really blame them? No one wants to be a slave. So this is the start of their grumbling. Eventually, they're on their way out of Egypt, and they begin to grumble about being out of Egypt. That's kind of weird when you think about it. They grumble about being in Egypt, and then they grumble about being out of Egypt. And their grumbling continued as they had nothing to eat, and they were rewarded for their grumbling as God sent manna, a bread-like substance. But then they complained that their bellies were full, but they were full with no meat, and God still provided for them. They grumbled for 42 years. It really sounds like some of our family reunions, at least the ones I've been to, where you just gather around and sometimes you just complain about what's happening in your lives and the sadness that has kind of engulfed you. They went about the wilderness, and as they approached the promised land, they're approaching the promised land. Guess what their reaction was? That's right. They grumbled about the promised land. That's unbelievable. And so we can look at them and laugh, but I wanted you to note that today we are no different than those people. We live in a place that is, in essence, a promised land. We have everything before us. Yet we find something wrong with it. We find reason to complain. We find reason to grumble. And we as the church need to get out of the habit of arguing and complaining when God asks us to do things. Problem is, we start a dialogue with God on how our lives would be greater if we only had this, or if we could only do that, or if this was in our grasp. We need to be reminded of what Paul has to say to us. Paul says that we should live our lives without complaining or arguing. And we should live this type of life in a broken, hostile, imperfect, and sin-filled world. We are to trust God in this world, and we are to obey him as he is the one who knows what is best for his children. I want you to think about what happens right before this verse Paul writes to us. It talks about Jesus Christ humbly coming in the form of the flesh, leaving his kingdom, leaving everything that he could possibly have, and coming to this earth to serve us in humility. We don't really have a right to complain about what is around us, what we're lacking, what we have, what we don't have. We are to trust God in this world. We are to obey him as he is the one that knows what is best for his children. He is like a parent telling a child to take their finger out of a light socket. God wants what is right for us, and he wants to keep our souls safe. Is this not the same desire we have as parents for our children? Is this not the same that our parents wanted for us? I think it is. Paul then will turn the conversation to being blameless and pure in the sight of others. The word pure is translated means without mixture. It was used in the vocabulary of primitive metallurgy, and it referred to things like pure gold or pure copper or any other metals that had no impurities. Paul wants us to live in this world but have no mixture in our lives when we are around people. We're to be blameless in our lives, meaning no shady business dealings, no half-truths, no withholding information, and all things should never leave our integrity in question. Being pure will lead to us naturally being blameless. There should be nothing in our lives that causes scandal, as our conduct must be pure. And one of our greatest examples of this is found in the book of Daniel, where a man named Daniel, obviously in the book of Daniel, was living in the midst of an ungodly Babylonian reign. During this time, Daniel did not hide in the corner. He did not live in the fringe. He didn't hide away. He didn't avoid others who did not follow the one true God. Daniel lived in the king's palace, and he actually worked for the king. He lived among these ungodly people, those who identified themselves as Daniel's enemies. They were so outraged by him that they began to plot to have him killed. The problem for these enemies was that they were only able to find one fault, if you can call it that. Do you want to know what it was? Daniel worshipped Yahweh. His worshiping of Yahweh was what would lead to his attempted execution, as at the time there was a law that no one could ask a favor of any gods or man except the king himself, King Darius. Daniel continued to pray regardless, and because of this, he was in violation of these ridiculous man-made laws, and he was thrown into a den of lions. And as you read the story in Daniel, you see that God delivered Daniel from his time with the lions as he came out from his time with these hungry lions unscathed. And Daniel's enemies said this of him in Daniel 6:5. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Daniel lived without blame before others. And that is something that we need to do as well. Another thing is we're to be blameless before God. We're to live without fault as his children. The word used here for without fault is the same word used in Ephesians 1:4, where it is translated as blameless. And it says this, "Where he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." So I have a question for you today. Is your life without sin? Boy, I hope all of us say no, of course not. We all have sin in our lives. And as followers of Jesus, we have this thing occurring within us that is called sanctification. It is a slow process where our spirit is being purified and being made more like Christ by the Holy Spirit living in us. We're to be blameless as we remember that our lives are lived in the sight of God. He sees all. There's nothing that he does not see. And so we should avoid trying to set up these fake barriers between God and our own lives and live free from these barriers. We should cry out as David did and said, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." And that's Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. You see, purification is a lifelong process. It's not something that occurs easily. We have to work at it. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Galatians 2:20 reads this, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 8:3-4 says this, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so we condemn sin in the flesh in order that righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And Philippians 2:12-13 says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act in order to fulfill his good purpose. We are incapable of living the life that God requires of us, but God is capable of living out that life in us when we yield to his Holy Spirit. This is spiritual life. This is the new life that God wants us to live. God gives us this spiritual life when we turn to his Son, Jesus Christ, and we believe on him. He penetrates the heart through his word where life is conceived within us and growth begins to occur. God wants you to do this. He wants you to respond to his Holy Spirit. He wants you to submit yourselves to him and allow him to work in you and make you a light in the darkness of this world. Be blameless. Be pure before others and before God. Hold forth the word of life to others. As it said in Philippians 2:16, as you hold firmly to the word of life, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. This is why Paul wrote this for the church in Philippi. Allow yourself to hear this message as you prepare for the new year, and do not allow his word to be presented to us in vain. I'm going to pray as I call the worship team up here. God, we thank you so much for the world around us. And we pray in this time that you would challenge us to be the light in the world, to really grab onto your instructions and understand them. Not to grab onto man-made instructions. Jesus, may we be a part of this world. May we experience it. May we be who you need us to be in order to spread your word, Lord Jesus. Let us not be afraid to be bold in your name. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.